Would you open your Bibles now all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 18? I want to encourage you either open your Bibles or you, of course, can follow along. We have the verses, as always, printed out in your bulletin. You could follow there as well. You will notice you don't have any room to write, and I got a lot to say. So there is a special insert. The reading is really long this morning. It's a long story, and we're even going to have to cut that short, the reading of it. It's a great story. Everybody ought to know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but you can take notes two sides, huh, this week. And as you're turning, either in your Bibles or in your bulletins, to those verses, just want to remind you again, it's a great story. As you read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you can't help but be moved by the drama that's there. It's a really exciting story. And I want us to notice that excitement, but I also want us to know the really important truths that lie behind that, that Elijah was laboring, and that's what his prayer was about, that this wouldn't just be an exciting story for those people, but that God would truly reveal himself in a saving way to those people. And so we want to be looking for that again this morning. Here's how the story goes, the background of the history, that is. There's a man on the throne of Israel. His name is Ahab. He is one of the most notoriously wicked of all of the wicked kings of Israel. When I say Israel, you got to remember, we use the word Israel today and we mean that place over there. You have to remember that upon the death of Solomon, a terrible civil war broke out and there was a division. Okay? And 10 tribes in the north took the name Israel, 2 in the south, Judah. And every single one of the kings of the north were notoriously wicked. And now we have Ahab on the throne of the northern king of Israel. Not only had Ahab continued the wicked policies of all of the northern kings, he did something worse. Ahab went and he married not only a foreign princess, but of course a pagan foreign princess. Her name was Jezebel. There's a byword for you. He marries Jezebel. He brings her back to his capital in the city of Samaria. There he allows her to bring with her the worship of the pagan god Baal. First, Ahab just allows it. And then, as time goes on, Ahab begins to participate. After all, that's good for a marriage, isn't it? The family that prays together. Okay? And so Ahab starts to go along with Jezebel and worships at the altar of Baal. And then, finally, the truth comes out. And Ahab, under the instigation of Jezebel, begins not only to participate in the worship of Baal, but to persecute those who refuse to worship Baal. As a matter of fact, the persecution has been so brutal that even the prophets of God, with the exception of one, have run and hid themselves in a cave. And then, finally, God sends Elijah to Ahab. And Elijah announces to King Ahab that God is going to send a terrible judgment. You've got to remember this because it's not even mentioned hardly in the story. That God is going to send a terrible judgment against the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. God says, I am not going to send rain on the land. And so, a devastating drought, followed by an incredibly destructive famine, begins to grip the land of Israel. By the time we read this story this morning, there has been not a drop of rain for 3 years. For 3 years. And finally, God is ready to speak again. And where the story picks up today, God sends Elijah one more time to King Ahab. There's a confrontation between the king and Elijah, and then they set up an even greater confrontation of the prophets. They set up a kind of a spiritual duel on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of the Lord God of Israel. They reach an agreement. Each side will prepare an altar. They will prepare a bull. They will slaughter the bull. They will cut it up. They will lay it upon the altar on top of a pile of wood. But they would add no fire. Each side would pray to his God. And the agreement is the God who answers by fire. The God who sends fire down from heaven for the sacrifice. That's the real God. It's one of the great stories of the Bible. Let's listen carefully to it. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with the 17th verse and reading through the 40th verse. I know it's a long reading. Maybe you just want to sit back and listen careful. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Elijah said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" 3 years, remember, no rain. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us 2 bulls, and let them choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered. He said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which was made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord God, God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Israel, of Jesus Christ, God's Prince, you who sent fire from heaven, how we pray that you would send fire into our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice 3 things. I want you to notice, first of all, the cost of commitment. I want you to notice the cost of commitment. Look at the 21st verse. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Now, at first glance, it's not only surprising but almost unbelievable that the people should stand there silently. Hadn't God chosen Abraham, their father, and called him to be the father of a nation? Hadn't God taken these people and promised that they would be His people, that they would be the sheep of His flock? Hadn't these people, when they come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and when He had said to them, "Choose then this day whom you will serve, that we will serve the Lord God," was not this the people to whom God had sent prophet after prophet? Is this not the people who worshipped, originally at least, in the temple in Jerusalem? Were not these people God's people, the apple of God's eye? And how could it be that the prophet would stand in front of them and say, "If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him, but do something"? And they answer, not a word. Maybe it's because it would just cost a little bit too much. It hadn't rained for 3 years. There hadn't been crops for at least 2 years, maybe 3. They were in desperate, desperate straits. Now all the people around them knew that the answer to that was go to the god Baal or some other local god like Baal. To go to a god who is a god of nature, a god of rain. If you need rain, you go to the god of rain. That's simple enough, isn't it? If you need your cattle to multiply, you go to the god of the cattle. That's simple enough, isn't it? And Baal is the god of rain. Baal is the god of thunder. Baal is the god of lightning. And Elijah was saying to the people of Israel, if that's the God who takes rain away, and if that's the God who has the power to bring rain back, then follow Him by all means. But if the Lord is God, then you're going to need to follow Him. And see, the thing is, they knew that, you know, it's a lot easier to follow the so-called God Baal. God is one of the fertility gods. He didn't have rules about that. See, the worship of Baal meant that you participate in that godhead by practicing every manner of unbridled sexuality that you can think of. It makes you one with nature. Hug whatever you want. Really. But see, if you're going to follow the Lord God, He's a God of righteousness and a God of holiness and a God who gives commandments and a God who expects you, a God who expects you to reverence Him and fear Him even when you worship, especially when you worship. And all throughout your life. And so your worship is going to be different. Your life is going to be different, you see. It's just easier to follow Baal. There was a great political expediency. I mean, after all, when the king wants you to worship Baal, and when the king thinks it's a little bit overreactionary to think that you... that if you're going to worship the Lord God, that He's the only one you're allowed to worship. When the king has not only married a pagan wife, but has brought pagan altars and pagan temples into the land, and the king has participated himself in that worship. And when the king has started to kill anybody else, you know, persecution throws a little bit different light on things, doesn't it? And it was going to cost them dearly. It was going to cost them dearly to choose the Lord God. And so, the first lesson's really simple, isn't it? It's the cost of discipleship, the cost of commitment. The God of the Bible calls for commitment, and He calls for the cost of commitment. Not because you can buy Him. Not because you can buy His grace, let alone buy His salvation or buy His heaven. But He requires you to receive Him with empty hands. And so He requires you to give away everything. Choose then this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. But the one thing is, it's impossible to be neutral. Those people stood and they answered not a word, but their silence screamed, didn't it? Their silence shouted their answer. Their indecision was their decision. You see, it's impossible to follow God without a decision to follow God, as if somehow by default. It's a real danger. You who are covenant children, you who grew up in the church, it's a real danger for you to think that somehow because mom and dad, see, they believe this stuff, and you have the sign of the covenant, just like these people had the sign of the covenant. That's why you have the sign of baptism. That's why we do that. We follow in the line of the Word of God and the covenant people, and they had that bloody sign of circumcision. You have that sign of baptism, which amongst other things includes girls as well as boys. But you don't want to think for a second that you can just coast, because the God of the Bible calls you to choose for Him and to choose Him first. And when you do that, you have to make everything else an infinitely distant second. Christianity is just not a religion for the uncommitted. This church celebrated its 30th anniversary last year. The question has been asked 1,000 times, what happened to the old church? What happened to the old denomination? How could it leave the deity of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, the gospel? How could it leave those incredible, life-changing doctrines? And I'll tell you how they left. It was because of silence. It was because of silence. It was only a handful of people, you see. And God calls us to personal commitment, even when it costs. I want you, secondly, to notice not only the cost of commitment, I want you to notice the absurdity of false religion. The absurdity of false religion. It's all the way 25 to 29, but I'm only going to read 29 for you. You know the story. Just look at verse 29. And when midday was past, they prophesied. Talk about the prophets of Baal. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You want to notice the absurdity of false religion. It's obviously one of the best parts of the story. I want you to remember the plan. The plan is, you've got two groups here. You've got 450 prophets of Baal. You've got one prophet of the Lord God. There's going to be two altars built. There's going to be wood cut up and put on each of the altars. There's going to be two bulls. The bulls are going to be slaughtered. The bulls are going to be, the meat is going to be placed on the altar on top of the wood. They're going to call, each side is going to call on the name of their God, and the God who answers by fire shows himself to actually be God. It's a kind of a duel of the prophets. And so first, because Elijah says to them, well, you know, there's 450 of you. You go first. And so they step up first. Now, you know, we have a tendency to think, because things happened several thousand years ago, somehow, I don't know, that it was kind of a dusty little thing out in the wilderness someplace. Have you seen the temples? I mean, and remember, Solomon's temple, you know, was still standing. And, you know, go to Greece or wherever and see the magnificent worship that was offered by people of old, including those who followed the religion of Baal. I want you to think about the pomp and the circumstance and the pageantry. This is more magnificent than anything you've ever seen in any cathedral in the world. 450 high priests of Baal in full regalia march out. They are filled with confidence. Their worship service is about to begin. It's early morning. Look at verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So they begin with their prayer, O Baal, hear us. And they start to pray early in the morning. And it goes from 1 hour to the next hour. And Baal's toy, the sun, is rising in the sky. Surely Baal is going to hear. And so they intensify their prayers. Oh, Baal! And they begin to dance around the altar, the first liturgical dance. They begin to dance around that altar. And with more and more fanaticism, they call upon the name of their God. But nothing happens. And then in the 27th verse, look at that. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a long journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah steps up and he begins to have some fun. I hope this isn't blasphemous. If I was ever going to make a movie of this, I know you'd have to put a beard on them and all that kind of stuff. I'd have Jeff Goldblum. Remember the mathematician from Jurassic Park? This has got to be the right kind of lines for him. He walks up and he says, why don't you shout a little louder? He is a god, isn't he? Perhaps Baal is meditating. We know he is a pure and holy guy, and so he's being real pious himself, and he's probably meditating right now. Perhaps he's busy, Elijah says. That's a euphemism, folks. Our euphemism might go something like, maybe he's down the hallway. Maybe he's on a journey. He does have to take care of the world. I mean, we know how well he's taken care of the world so far. I mean, we know how Baal has blessed you for these 3 years, right? And the sun is up in the sky there, and all is well on earth. Just on a journey, maybe. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. And you can imagine the fury of the prophets of Baal as Elijah is so much in their face over this. And so they begin even stronger measures of prayer, because that's really what makes it work, huh? How well you pray. Verse 28. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Louder and louder. And they begin to cut themselves, I think, but back to that later on. And when you look at this picture, it's kind of funny in a sad way, isn't it? I told one of the Bible studies, one of the things we got to do in Japan over the holidays, you know, we went to a Zen monastery and a Buddhist monastery, and we saw lots of Shinto shrines. Shinto is the belief that your ancestors are your gods. Okay? And so we went to this one, and we had a tour guide. She was a Japanese lady, but she spoke excellent English. And we kind of stood back at a distance so we wouldn't be disturbing the people who were close up against that Shinto altar. And she was explaining to us step by step what those people were doing. And so the people would come. We saw several people do this. So they would come up to this Shinto shrine there, and there's this big rope ribbon thing, and it goes way, way up there, and there's this giant kind of a jingle bell looking, bronze jingle bell looking thing on the top up there. And so when each person would come, and we saw this happen repeatedly, they would come in and they grab a hold of this thing, and it's so long that it takes a little bit to even get a little bit of movement from that bell up there. And then when that bell finally rings, the person goes, and then they bow twice. And our tour guide pointed out to us that the reason for ringing the bell and the reason for the two claps was because you have to waken the god up. Now, I don't think our tour guide was a Christian. I have no reason to think she was a theist at all. But I could see the smile cracking on her face. I mean, you just have to ask, why would you pray to a god that you have to wake up? And it's funny, and it's really sad. I couldn't get myself to laugh at all. You could feel the darkness. You could feel the hopelessness. You could feel not the funniness, but the foolishness of this whole thing. And then after they do that, they had a little piece of something, I don't know, it was paper, rice paper, something, and where they had their request, and they throw it in a little thing, and they walk away, somehow thinking their lives are changed. You know, in religious matters, absolutely everything we do, amongst other things, affects us. And that's what's going to be pointed out here. Everything we do religious, everything you do either helps you to draw closer to God or it pushes you away from God and makes you really foolish. There isn't any neutrality, no matter what you worship. That's what Elijah is saying. How long are you going to pretend you can waver between two gods? You can't. There's no neutrality. And when you worship God, you give away your soul. You read the astrology report, you give away your soul. You bow down to images, you give away your soul. And you bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten of the Father, incarnate Savior, you give away your soul. But only one of those loves your soul. You see? And so the false prophets are giving themselves to Baal. Go back to the scene. Picture the scene. The false prophets are giving away their souls to Baal. He's the God of fertility. He's the God of pleasure. He's the God of unbridled sexuality. They're able to say and to feel good, man, Baal is good. I love sin. And he does too. And it came back to haunt them. Because what started out as a prayer, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. What started out as a prayer ended up in self-mutilation as they took their swords and their spears and they began to gash themselves. Couldn't happen to us, right? Don't make any mistake about it. God has set up this world in such a way that we are responsible for what we believe, each and every individual amongst us. And we are responsible for how we act, and how we act always, and what we believe, rather, always determines how we act, and the religion we choose determines what kind of persons we will be. The religion we choose always determines the kind of person we will be. You will be like the God you worship. That's why it's important to know about those incommunicable attributes of God and those communicable attributes of God that sound so dull and dusty. But you will be like the God that you worship. Isaiah was really sensitive to that. And over again, he preaches that same thing. You will be like what you worship. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 16. Isaiah tells it about this man who goes out to make an idol for himself. He chooses a tree. He chops it down. He cuts a log off. He drags the log back home. Isaiah 44, verse 16, Isaiah says, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself. He says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And then Isaiah says, and the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then Isaiah warns about idol worship. And he says, those who worship them will be like them, a log burned up in the fire. Okay? The worship of anything but the Lord God of Jesus Christ is absolute foolishness. Isaiah knew it. Elijah knew it. Be careful what you believe. Pay attention to what you believe, because you will be like your God. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice with me not only the cost of commitment and the absurdity of false religion, we got to notice the magnificence of the Lord God, right? Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now I got a suspicion about the prophets of Baal. This is Cadman's theory. Here's how it goes. Remember the story of the Exodus. How Moses is called to be a prophet of God, and he is sent to the land of Egypt, that house of slavery where the Hebrew people are enslaved. And God equips Moses for that by giving him the power of miracles, and specifically the plagues. And you remember how it is that when Moses first goes down to the court of Pharaoh immediately calls upon his, quote, wise men and sorcerers and his magicians. These are the Magi. These are the Magi which were in every court in the ancient world. Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. You can see it for yourself. Okay? And those guys step forward, and as Moses miraculously brings these various plagues upon the land, the water is turned to blood, the frogs that cover the land, those magicians, sorcerers, magi, answer one by one, or so it appears. And then, finally, in the 8th chapter of Exodus, in the 18th verse, God, sends another plague. And out of the dust arises lice. And those lice cover everything. Well, Pharaoh's not too worried because his magi have been able to match so far one for one. And this is what you read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 18, as the wise men, so to speak, the foolish men of Egypt attempt to bring forth the lice from the dust. Now the magicians worked with their enchantments. That's really important. The magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Then the magicians had something to say to Pharaoh. You see, so far they were able to match it. They turned water into blood, it looked like. They produced frogs, it looked like, and so on. And then they get to the lice, and they're figuring, well, do this one too. I mean, they have a really big bag of tricks. And they can't do it. And then they turn to Pharaoh, and they say, what? They say, well, you know, there's a technical problem. Special effects department, we'll be back tomorrow. No. They turn to Pharaoh, and they say, Pharaoh, this is our word to you. That, what Moses did, that is the finger of God. The point is that the magicians, the magi, are fakes. False prophets are fake prophets. God does not lie by giving His certifying miracles to those whom He hasn't sent. The psalm is clear. The Lord alone doeth wonders. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and only God can suspend or change the rules of nature. Only God, no one else. And God didn't give that to Pharaoh's wise men. And Elijah knew that. And that's why Elijah, in the 27th verse, is able to walk up with so much self-assurance. Elijah's not worried that fire's going to come down from heaven. That's why Elijah said, well, you know, there's 450 of you. You go first. You pick the bull you want. I'll take what's left. You take the place of the altar that you want. I'll take what's left. And then he danced around all morning long, and he says, he was a god, isn't he? What's up here? You know, that's why he is so sure, because false prophets are fake prophets. And that's why there is no answer. And that also is why the prophets of Baal become so frantic that they begin to cut themselves and so on and so forth. Well, you know, Cadman's folly goes this far. I'm not even convinced they cut themselves. If you look at the text really carefully, and every translation except for one of them notices it, it says there in verse 28, "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom." Been there, done that? "As was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood," not their blood, as one of the translations says. It does not say that. It says the blood gushed out upon them, onto them. I'm not even sure it wasn't fake blood. I'm a real cynic. But it seems to me that there were two miracles on that day. One of them was the fire from heaven that God sent down upon Elijah's